You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there. I'd like to invite you back towards a seat. We are going to be diving into our message today. And it was in May of 2009 in Anaheim, California, during the Foursquare Convention that I had the opportunity to be introduced to Mike Mercer. And Mike was talking about a project that he and his non-governmental organization, the NGO that he is the boss of, that they were going to be doing in Indonesia to help rescue women out of sex trafficking. And one of the things that they wanted to do that first year was something called Holy Night, which was a Christmas party for women who were sex workers in a cemetery in a place called Surabaya, Indonesia, with no agenda other than we want to throw a party for these ladies to let them know of their value and to see where Jesus may take this. And here we are 12 years later, and we're getting an update today on what that Christmas party and what the work of Compassion First has done in helping not only to help rescue young ladies out of human trafficking and being sex workers, but also doing so much more to help enrich and to grow their lives in Jesus and community and in families. And it's really a reminder that even if we can't and don't go to all the ends of the earth, which, you know, some of us may, we may do that, we can participate in things that God is doing far, far away. And over the last 12 years, I very much come to appreciate Mike Mercer because he is a man that has no pretense. He does not put on airs. He regularly, because of his job and the work that he does, speaks to people who are at high level in our government and very significant people, and yet he does not act like he is a person that is above anyone else. And one of the greatest gifts he gives is when he's with you, he's present. And I count him as a very dear friend to us, and we have him here at least once a year. And it was kind of funny, last year when you were here, we were in one of those times where I think we had 7 people in the sanctuary because of the, what do they call that thing? Pandemic. Yes, that's what it was. Because of the junk that was going on. And so he came anyway. He said, if you want to not come, because it's going to be you, me, and Joni, and we're going to be sitting in there. We got a sound. And he's like, yeah, I still will come. We're so glad to see that in the midst of all the junk, Jesus is good. And it reminds me of how powerful the work of Jesus is, and no matter what kind of chaos is happening in the world, Jesus is not swayed by that, and yeah. He does his work. And he's looking for people who will be willing to do something good in his name. And yeah. So, friends and family, we get to celebrate Mike today. Mike, would you come on up and be with us today?
Thanks, bud. It's sitting in a worship service when you're getting ready to preach, it'll ruin your message. Because we're just walking through life together here. Talk about no pretense. If you're new here, it's such a unique church experience because this church service is just navigating life together, right? And so I'm just sitting here. I'm like, oh, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about that. Let's scrap this crummy sermon. I mean, there's so much life in the room. And so much going on and so much commentary. I think that's the thing, as I just told you, I'm going to be 50 years old. I know I look 40 here, I look 50 here. the longer you walk with Jesus, and I will get into this a little bit more, the more you understand Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation of the Christ, because he is here. And you know what, we're bumbling through a clunky church service up on a hill in Reno, right? And this is the life we're navigating, believing all of the promises of God together. And I'm so thankful. I prioritize this on my schedule, coming here at Christmas time. I will never change it as long as Louie and Joni will have me. One of these years, I'm going to just put out a stinker sermon, and then they're going to come to me and say, why don't we skip a year? You know, and just Christmas, we're sort of bumbling through Christmas at our house. My wife, we lost my mother-in-law this year. I lost my mentor this year, a woman who served God for her whole life, and my wife is starting school next week, and just a lot going on, right? And so like I'm saving Christmas in our house, and I said, if there's one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to get the Christmas lights on the house, and I'm 2 weeks back from Indonesia. I do not handle jet lag well. I am a train wreck. I'm the wrong guy to travel, right? And my job requires me to travel. It's just a humorous thing. And so, there's one thing I'm going to do is get the Christmas lights on the house. We have a tall house, and I've been putting Christmas lights on the house for 23 years, and every year I say, this is the last year. I'm getting too old. I'm going to hire somebody, right? And then I don't get that arranged, and I think, okay, I got to get up there and do it. I am due for a fall. I mean, if you do something dangerous 24 times, at 1 in 24, you're going to fall, right? I'm going to do a hospital flip off the roof and made it through. I still have to get them down at the end of the year. My travel schedule does this thing. It makes me that guy that still has lights on his house in April, and so hopefully not this year, but I am coming to you this morning with such a very full heart, a very full heart. 2 weeks back from Indonesia, I was there for the first time in 20 months. We have about 70 staff that I have not seen face-to-face in 20 months. They are beautiful people. And it's the longest I've ever been away in 12 years. I think the previous was 5 months that I was the longest I'd been away. It had all of the elements that you would expect. The excitement and satisfaction of reunions, the joy of meeting new girls in our care, being in a place that I absolutely love, and sitting in awe just of operations and places and buildings and work that didn't exist 12 years ago when Louis and I first met. And most amazing among the things that I got to observe, and I'm so happy to report this, and it is this, how extremely well things are going. Our team in the States is doing better than it's ever done. Our culture, our love for each other, the effectiveness of every single person's work, the efficiency, things are just singing along. And we have been carrying the hardships of the field, and they have had an extremely grueling time for the last 2 years. And I expected to find a fatigued staff. I only get to see them, you know, in instances through a screen, and I expected to find a staff that was sincerely fatigued. And I found all of our teams whirring with excellence and excitement for the work and ready for more. And this was the gift of a lifetime. I'll share a few photos with you this morning. The first one is to make this trip, I had to take 8 COVID tests along the way to exit and sometimes to enter every single city, to get out of the States, to get back into the States, and so on. I'm just going to say that here in the States, when you go to get a PCR test, they've kind of dumbed it down to putting the swab just right inside your nose, right? I'm telling you, a couple of these tests took eyeball and brain matter. I was shaking it off like my pit bull after they pulled those swabs out. And we met with, I call her Sarah Jojo because her last name has 14 syllables in it, and I will never know it. She's a former parliamentarian in Indonesia, an incredible person who has started a couple of organizations. One is a best practices organization for anti-trafficking groups throughout Indonesia, and the other a foundation to fund work. And we're opening a shelter in Bogor in partnership with her, hopefully in 2022. The shelter or the physical property exists. And so sitting down with her and meeting with her is just life-giving. And then the next photo, just more partnerships that are coming about. And here's the thing, I know it's not always like this, but sometimes the wind is at your back. And one of the things that we need in the cemetery communities are entrepreneurship partnerships. It's we don't walk through those cemeteries with any sort of message of you need to stop doing this. The cemeteries turn into penny brothels at night. It's the end of the road. It's the most destitute. It's surrounded by slums informed by the penny economy of these cemeteries. I don't think you have to say to an end of the road sex worker with no other options, you should be doing something better for yourself. Nobody would choose that life, right? And so as people come to their own conclusions, if there are trainings and opportunities and businesses that they can start, those represent stories of dignity. Dignity is an essence that to me is a prover that we are cast in the image of God. And charity solves nothing. Handing out stuff solves nothing. Handing out stuff crushes microeconomies. You hand out a bunch of rice, you're going to crush the little rice maker, you know, the person who's got a rice cart. You're going to crush them for 3 weeks because they have no business. Yeah, dignity is an outcome of actual life-giving solution. And so we met with Tamara Wu, who has a clothing company and is doing really great things there. I wanted to show this picture of this dinner we had with leaders from a church in Bekasi. We are opening another shelter in Bekasi, also just outside of Jakarta, and the primary church that would partner with us in it represents a whole bunch of churches, and they're so excited about this work that's going to take place. And so this is my first meal into Indonesia after getting out of quarantine. And I've got a picture of, go to the next one, and then the next one. Anybody know what this fruit is? No, that's durian. And this is a special kind of durian. This is representative of how excited they are about this project, because you've got your street level durian, which is the most awful food in the entire world. But they love it. Now, this is Musang King durian, all right? This is top shelf durian. Each one of these fruits cost $87. That's, yeah. And so I had to eat some of it. And here's my review on Musang King durian. Not as bad as normal durian. That's all I've got. So... we met with our friends in the State Department. If you go to the next photo, right now we have, which we should find out any day, a $500,000 grant submitted to the State Department for police training over the next 3 years. And that's the first time that we've been invited to offer a full grant submission. And our friend Dylan here, there's a blood-brain barrier between the granting and the operational staff in the Foreign Service. But when we sat down for lunch, he said, you guys wrote a great grant. And he said, I can't say anything about it, but you did a very good job. I said, you've read it? And he said, I have. And he said, I was very impressed. And so meeting with our staff in Surabaya was a delight. We've got a lot of changes going on there. That's the next photo, including what we are using our Christmas offering for this year, which is the expansion into a new cemetery. Those doors are open. We've started working there in the Ranka Cemetery. I'll show you a little video clip in a second. And then, of course, getting up to North Sulawesi and being with the girls of Sarah's house. That's the last photo, I think, or the next one. And just amazing. Like, I'm sitting here at lunch, and we've got two centers there in North Sulawesi. And all of these girls have about the same story. And not all girls are going to have these top-shelf outcomes, right? But we have this transitional home, and each of the girls that are living there, they're in college now and so on. Same with two girls who are going to law school. You know, when they came to us, they were 2 years behind in school, and they're in law school. And they're, you know, next week they're having big tests, and they're all grown up, you know. It's just, you know, they sound so proud. And and so I think we have a map there. I'm sorry, I have not seen these photos, so I just have notes. And this is what our expanded operations will look like, hopefully by the end of the year, with the blue stars being new operations. And when Louie and I met in Anaheim so many years ago, there were no stars on that map. So we just had dreams, and we still have dreams. We have big dreams. And this year's Christmas offering is going to the cemetery expansion in the Ranca. I've got just a short little video clip. It's not developed, it's not edited or anything. I just wanted to show you. We started a little literacy class there in the Ranca among the adult women. And so can you, I hope it works. It's worth waiting for, I promise you. Got the circle of death going. New circle of death. Good. That the reason why I showed that, adult women, full-grown adults, belly laughing. They were learning how to phonetically read their own names, and full-on belly laughing like six-year-olds. And so it just gives us hope about the work that we get to do there. 2021 has been really unbelievable for us. Remember how 2021 was supposed to be better than 2020? That was, we were going to turn the year into 2021, and it was a new day, right? A lot more of the same. COVID has been an unwelcome guest and a grind for all of us. Our team in the U.S. has hit every challenge head on. We've really had no fundraising. We did 3 events in October, and those are the only fundraising we've done in 2 years. And I'm just so proud of how everybody has done. From a distance, we've been leading this expansion into Ranca while rebuilding and trying to improve every part of our operation. The Yellow Flower Cemetery has been going through a reset. We're refining our aftercare programming to expand to community-based care so we can care better for families and provide better care and better outcomes for girls who are not long-term in the shelter, girls that aren't going to make it into law school. That their stories are still worthwhile. It acknowledges that we're not going to have every girl going to college. Nonetheless, they're incredibly important stories. And so there is a response card, and this is not the only way to engage this offering. Louie can guide you on how the church is handling that. But I just want to say, before we go to the word, how humbled we are to interact with you in this way, that you always consider us. You don't have to, but we are grateful. And Compassion First is a grouping of incredible people that God's brought together. And I say this, and then you can turn to Matthew 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. That in a few days, I'm going to have a birthday party. I've been personally inviting all of my friends to my surprise birthday party. And my wife was quite surprised when I said to her, I will be very disappointed if you don't throw me a party when I turn 50 years old, because we aren't attention-seeking people, right? But I have a purpose in it. And we are going to gather, and we're going to do this family tradition that was passed down through poverty. We call it beef fondue. Really, it's just oil frying the heck out of meat, right? It's trailer park fondue, and that's what we do, and it's our favorite thing. And we thought, when we were growing up, we thought this was so extravagant. We thought this was so Mad Men chic that the sauces that we dipped the meat in, right, were just great. The sauces are like thickened 25-cent au jus sauce, you know, and it's round steak. You just take the worst meat you can buy and, you know, and nuke it in the fryer. And so I'm going to have this gathering. I'm doing it for this reason. I haven't told anybody. You're the first I've told this to, is my three kids are going to be there. And we'll probably have 50 people. The reason why I wanted to do this is to say to my children, I have tried to walk with God all my life. We have had an unconventional family situation. We're a ministry family. I've been on the road for a lot of their lives. As a pastoral family, we kind of did a weird thing. We didn't make our kids go to church. We encouraged them to, but we never made them. And I want to say, I am not a wealthy man, but I am a rich man. And this is what you get when you walk with Jesus. Look at these people. You respect every single one of them. You love them. You know that they love you. This is the gift of God. This is the stuff that we will have on the other side. We are gathered here as a church this morning. We will celebrate in an even greater way when we are in heaven. This is what we'll take with us. We will take each other. The value of the human being sitting beside you is worth the full life of God. And that's why I'm having a party. I want to gather my kids to see my friends. I'm a rich man. I'm a very rich man. I love my friendship with Louis and Joni. This man has peace on his life. And it's not an automatic thing. It's a chosen peace. He's been through as much crap as any of us have. We all face it. We all face hard things. The number of pastors by volume that I have talked to in the last year who have said, almost quote to a person, if I could quit, I would quit. If I had any transferable skills, if I could do anything else. Pastors, we're a bunch of people with Bible degrees. We don't even know how to clean toilets. We don't know how to weld. We don't know how to fix airplanes. What are we going to do? Right? And pastors saying, if I could do anything else, I would. Give me an apartment complex to manage or something. I mean, anything else. There's peace on this man's life. We all benefit from it, right? The fellowship that we have, even this morning, it's a long morning because I haven't even gotten to my sermon yet. Matthew chapter 2. There's so much to the Christmas story. It is packed with history, with cultural disruption. It is saturated with theology. It is full of prophetic fulfillment. When we talk about it being packed with prophetic fulfillment, I think this can cause us kind of towards a tendency when we start talking about the prophetic things that were filled, like it's like we can proof text our faith. Well, see, God said here 600,000 years ago, and he's fulfilling it here, whatever that timeline is. Matthew was actually specifically careful about what he was pointing out as prophetic fulfillment because he was speaking to a specifically Hebrew audience who were familiar with those, by and large, they would have been familiar with those prophetic texts. There are quite a number of prophecies and promises that are just simply fulfilled by the birth of Jesus, how he came, who he was born to, the time and place of his birth, the manner of his birth, and there's a huge number of prophecies fulfilled that would give a believer confidence in knowing the legitimacy of his birth and this birth story and even the virgin birth. There are a huge number of prophecies fulfilled throughout the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And they can almost, I think if we're not careful, serve as some sort of arsenal of proof text or data to be a prover of our faith. But to the person who doesn't believe, they just don't care, right? I think you have to be a believer to have those things be confirming in your heart. To the person who does, it's quite affirming. As a man of faith, I'm a believer in Jesus. I actually find a higher comfort in it all than some sort of academic or spiritual puzzle piece fitting together. I find a higher comfort in it simply to the fact that God keeps his promises. That's the high value of prophetic fulfillment. God keeps his promises. God does what he says that he does. He comes through when he says he's going to do something. That's true today. Our God is holy. It means that he's other than. It means that he's different than the rest of everything, that he's set apart, different. And we understand it to be set above, but when we talk about a human living a holy life, we're not talking about a hierarchy. We're talking about a set apart, a different than, because God has done a work in us. Our human experience is riddled with disappointments, mostly other humans letting us down. That's the biggest part of disappointment in our life, is other humans letting us down, or even ourselves letting ourselves down. That's a hard one. I think almost harder to navigate than others letting us down. And with a high level of grace required of all of us, even to where keeping our most important relationships going, keeping our most important relationships going requires a high level of grace. That's the tread on the tire of God's holiness. He is other than. He keeps all of his promises. He does not purposefully or haphazardly disappoint us. He comes through on everything that he says. He identifies with us in an experiential and personal way. And I'm not the smartest guy in the room, and I'm not a dummy. But the highest and most profound things of God just get simpler and simpler for me as time goes on. The themes that we celebrate at the Advent, the hope, the joy, the peace, the love of God. At Christmas time, my faith gets even simpler. I know exactly what I want from this life. I want hope, I want joy, I want peace, and I want love. And while these prevailing statements of faith may be simple, they flow from a very, very high view of God, the highest possible view of God that I can intellectually and emotionally reach for. I'm walking through a number of relationships right now where people or people's children are deconstructing their faith. You know, they're trying to figure out if they believe what mom and dad believe, trying to figure out if they believe what they have taught in the church growing up. And most points of conflict, if you're going to deconstruct, and I encourage it, my own kids, if you're going to deconstruct, do it with integrity. Do it with honesty. Because most of the points of conflict in people's hearts about their faith and their upbringing are things that actually define a small God, not a big God. It might be the manipulative practice of parents or faith leaders. That's a human issue. That's not a God issue. If you want to bring God into those human issues, that makes him small, not big. It might be a style or a methodology. It might be a tradition that's taught as theology or a moral imperative that you can't find biblically supported. You can deconstruct those things, but it's not a deconstruction of God or of faith. And by the way, as we see our loved ones sort of take these paths, and we all do, just be reminded, it's disruptive to us. God is not insecure. He's fine with himself. We are in a four-square church here. It's an example. We come from a Pentecostal tradition. If you've grown up in it, we've all seen some stuff. Sometimes something birthed out of a genuine moment of Pentecost becomes a tradition or a practice. And you get a couple of generations removed from that, and it doesn't make sense to this generation. But you have a group of people that had that moment of Pentecost, and they're looking at it through the rearview mirror. They're not going forward. And it was a moment of Pentecost. It was not ever meant to be a tradition. If you want me to scripturally support that, the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they did not stick around and daydream about that upper room or that place. The church was scattered and they went forward. And the Holy Spirit experiences after that were different than the day of Pentecost. And it was normal life. It was life functioning. They didn't get weird. The early church was not weird, right? Those things might breed doubt in a next generation that didn't experience it. While those are big God moments, they become small God issues when we hold on to them. I've been in church services. I've been around the world a bit. I've been in church services where 30 years ago, there was a moment of Pentecost. and the whole congregation began crying. Now, 30 years later, they will not close church service until everybody's crying. And they have to bury that thing because they're going to lose the next generation. Because I tell you what, when they come to deconstructing, that might be the proof point that says, I just have no interest anymore. Maybe it's things of legalism or institutional distinctives that don't make sense. Those things feel like religious control. Someone's experience walking through that may be very negative, and their observations may be very real and true. But what about God? God is who he is. You see, he's big, and he is who he is, and those are small God problems. That's believing in a God that is small. Organizations and traditions don't define God. Theology does its best to describe God in human terms and to organize the scripture into systems that say, this is kind of what it is, but it comes short. Our efforts are good, but they'll never quite get it all. For example, can any of us explain what eternity is? We can do the Webster's definition of what eternity is, but can we wrap our heads around it? Eternity, having to do with time and space. Where time is concerned, I can kind of get eternity future because my life is always going forward and I really don't want to die. I want to believe in this thing of eternity that I'm going to live forever. I can wrap my head around that. Eternity past confuses me. I know that I was born, so I know there must have been a beginning of something. But before that, forever, my head hurts. Eternity space, let's work on that one. I know I'm here, I know that ceiling's there, I know it goes beyond that, I know it keeps going. It has to keep going because this exists right here, and it has to keep going forever, so it's a real thing, but I just don't get it. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, no end to space, that's eternity. Somebody tell me you have your head wrapped around that. That you actually can capture that concept. Nobody. If you say you can, I don't think you're telling the truth. You're deceiving yourself. God is big. God is really, really big. And the wonder of Christmas, that God himself incarnating himself into a setting of cold poverty to be the Emmanuel God with us, into the middle of our lives. That's what incarnation is, by the way. It's a theological term that says he is in the middle of your living room, in the middle of your mess. Doesn't matter what the mess is, he's in the middle of it. Christmas reminding us of all of the potential of hope and peace and joy and love. That's a big God in the middle of every one of our individual contexts. It's God for everyone. It's why I don't lament what the world has done to Christmas. Ah, the commercialization and the profiting. And the fact is, the whole world's celebrating Christmas. You know what? We spend a lot of money doing clunky outreaches, right? Oh, if everybody could just hear the message, right? And so we do festivals and we do, you know, we've gone through decades of crusade-like outreaches that were effective for a time and so on. My office is in the Luis Palau Association building. We're their largest tenant. Luis Palau is a great evangelist, passed away this year, a great loss for the kingdom, led the church through a season of evangelism that worked in a certain way, right? Spent a lot of money doing outreaches in a specific way, right? Christmas, huge outreach to the world, costs us nothing, right? Everybody's hearing the message of Christmas at Christmas. It's our greatest outreach. Commercialize it all you want. You know what? Sell me cheap plastic stuff made in China. That's great. Let's celebrate Christmas. They're making it for Christmas, packing it up in Christmas wrap and sending it our way on boats that are stuck outside of Los Angeles. The fact is the whole world celebrates Christmas. Indonesia is 86% Muslim. You cannot drive through a city that is not decorated for Christmas. It is not a nod towards universalism or individualism, but the idea that Christmas is for everyone, in other words, that Jesus came for the whole world, he says as much in John 3:16, in unqualified fashion, I love the whole world. It means he also loves our enemies. That's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. You know that God loves the people you're mad at? It changes your prayer. And then it makes also pray for your enemies make sense. How many of us actually pray for our enemies? It's only a command of Scripture. Pray for our enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. I argue that if you're a Christian in America, you don't face persecution. Okay? The church is not being attacked. All right? Now, I give you permission to come and punch me in the stomach afterwards if you disagree. It's okay. We can disagree on this, but really, talking to Lou, and I got in the car last night, and I'm like, here's the scripture I'm meditating on, Louie. When Jesus talked to Peter and said, Peter, your name is Peter. You're the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That is spoken by God himself, who has said the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Why is the church behaving like the gates of hell are prevailing against the church? Why are we so selective about the promises of God? And why do we give up the best ones so that we can go be in a fist fight? Here's the thing. That promise to Peter, two verses later, you can see that he didn't receive it right. Like, okay, I got something to fight for. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter says, not on my watch, boy. Does that resonate with us? Church isn't going down in a flame on my watch. We're going to fight for this thing. Oh, really? This institution that is birthed of God, that he promises that we're going to defend it? See, it's two verses later that Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. That's sobering, isn't it? Christmas is for everybody. God loves us, and God loves the world because of who he is. Because every human on this earth is a bearer of the image of God. Every human on this earth. I was talking to a friend this week. We both have stories, crazy stories, of people who in some way, in part, tried to live faithfully before God before coming to actual salvation through Jesus Christ. My friend's story, this guy who owned a nightclub, and it was a successful nightclub, partied every night, but always cut off early on Saturday so he could get to church on Sunday so he could tithe, because he was raised a tither. Was not walking with Jesus, did not care, but he was always going to get to church to tithe on his nightclub profits. And I'm not saying this is a model. I'm not putting this out. Don't do this to me. I'm just telling you the story. His nightclubs were blessed. And he expanded to several nightclubs, you know. And he eventually came to faith in Christ and walked away from his lifestyle and started following Jesus. I said, I got one better for you. I know a guy who led a family to Christ before he knew Christ. I mean, he went to church, but he didn't believe in Jesus. But he acted it out so this family was in need, and he was a contractor. So he started buying stuff for their house and fixing their house up for them. And he's serving them, and he's telling them, you know, if you want a church, you should go to this church, and this is how you get saved. And he led them to Christ. He knew how to do it. He just didn't himself believe. Those are stories that fit into no box anywhere. God is big, and Christmas is for everybody. With that, I had asked God specifically where to go with a Christmas message this year, and I felt like he was encouraging me to look at the Magi, the visitors from the east. They're only in Matthew. We can read in Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw this star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, and was everyone in Jerusalem. And he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah. for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. And then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them what time the star first appeared. And then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. And after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. The birth of Jesus in his earliest days is such an enfranchising part of Scripture. And as believers, we should sincerely be challenged by it. It should be forefront in our mindset about God and his outreach. Who was he trying to reach, and how was he trying to reach them? And the lengths and his willingness to go to do so, it should have us being dismissive of nobody. In our very early work, I was preaching at a church in the States. Very early in our work, I was preaching at a church in the States. And a guy that said he was on their missions committee came up afterwards, and I had been talking about some really cool interactions with Muslim leaders, with imams and leaders of Muslim gatherings, and how a small group of Christians were persistently interacting with them, and some things that they were doing together. And one part of the story was the grand opening of this Christian school, and I was there for that grand opening, and these imams came for the grand opening of the Christian school. And they were conservative imams. And it was all on the basis of relationship that this Christian leader had with them. And this guy came up to me after the service, and he says, oh, those stories, they're really remarkable for people who worship Satan. And I pointed out, I said, I am not going there with you. I said, those men are seeking God. And my prayer is that they will find Jesus. They are not seeking Satan. It's a very distinct decision that somebody makes to seek Satan. And very few people would. Those are people who are genuinely seeking God with integrity. So an audience for the birth and the early days of Jesus, we sort of cram it into a manger scene. It's spread out a little bit. I think we cram it into the manger scene because the star was the guidepost. By the time the Magi arrived, Mary was likely living in a house. The Magi were likely visiting a family in a home. But if we're to cram it all into a birth scene for the sake of efficiency, here's who you potentially have in audience. You have angels, the whole host of heaven. This is an important scene. You've got some animals, and you've got Joseph and Mary. You perhaps have a small business owner who owns this place and is probably helping out however he or she can. And you have these shepherds. You have an overlooked and forgotten sort, people who had to work far away from their families, loners, shower once a quarter types, you know. Critically important to the food and textile supply, but not socially important, otherwise forgettable. And the Magi, the wise men or the kings, we don't know exactly what they were, but just a quick look into who they might have been. Maybe most importantly defined by who they weren't. They weren't Hebrew. They weren't Jewish. They were from the East. The prophecies of old for the Hebrew people meant nothing to them. They had no Jewish or Hebrew tradition or education. They were foreigners. They did not worship Yahweh. Some scholars believe that they were Zoroastrians, which explains why they would have been looking to the sky and had to follow this star. They stopped for directions to Bethlehem, got the directions, and still followed the star. That's how decided they were about how they lived and guided their lives. And they range somewhere between wealthy dignitaries and kings. We know they were important. They weren't just vagabonds showing up on the scene because King Herod wanted audience with them twice. their travel made it to CNN and Fox News both. And they brought gifts that likely funded the Holy Family for the first few years. One of those gifts in the hands of a non-believing foreigner was a prophetic nod to the burial of Jesus, myrrh for embalming. These guys got an early audience with Jesus, along with God's chosen, along with the disenfranchised who God never forgets. They were part of the mix. There are a handful of things that we can know just from acknowledging this important part of the Christmas story, and we can know its specific importance because it made the text. But we can know some more beyond the simple narrative of the story and some things that we've already covered a little, and the first is this, is that Christmas is for everybody. Why do we have four Gospels anyway? Aren't they all about the same? A few missing details in a couple, a few additional details in a couple, a little personal spin, a lot of personal spin in the book of John. There's actually a lot to this variety of Gospels we have. They had different audiences and therefore different purposes. Mark was this fast-paced Cliff Notes version, right? A lot of scholars believe that Matthew and Luke sort of cheated off of Mark's paper. Luke was this scholarly, historical record written by a highly educated man. He had an official audience. He focused heavily on the crucifixion and resurrection. John wrote this love story from his personal journal. And Matthew was writing to the Jews. The Jewish audience and their exclusive relationship with God, and I'm telling you, Matthew had an agenda. Because he was writing to the people who believed they had an exclusive relationship with God to tell them it's not exclusive, not anymore. The Beatitudes mark that agenda. This address to the everybody else's. The Pharisees were on the periphery. We know that because Jesus started throwing his first insults at them. But then he's saying that everybody else, the poor, the broken, the meek, the mourning, that everybody else, the all of us, the rest of us, the religiously unqualified, you're all in. You're all blessed. So Matthew highlights these men, these magi. He's the only one that does it. Not even close to Jewish. Don't know the traditions, don't know the prophecies, don't have a unique relationship with Yahweh, adherence to another religion, and Matthew shows God revealing himself to them and letting them get as close to God as you possibly can. There's a little mosque that's just down the street from one of our cemetery drop-in centers, and by all indications, it's a pretty conservative mosque. And I'm often there after it gets dark, and I'll watch men walk along in their Muslim garb to the evening prayers. And when they do, I sort of just wander down there. I do it every time. It's right on the street. I can see windows into the place. And I'll just walk back and forth past it a few times, and I just pray. I say, God, these people are seeking you. I pray that they find you. Reveal yourself to them. I don't know how that happens. But I know the Magi came, and it happened. Such a discussion begs the question of the uniqueness of our Christian faith. As Christians, we should have no pride around the thought that we have a corner on the truth. We should believe that we have the truth, but there should be no pride about it. I believe we walk in the grace that Scripture promises. That the way to reconciliation with God is through the belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that his shed blood washes away my sin. What did I have to do with that coming into that knowledge? In very human terms, think about what that doesn't buy us. It doesn't buy us ease in this world. It doesn't buy us complete release from worldly or fleshly temptation, but it promises salvation, the pathway to God, to know God personally. As it does it in a way that is set apart and holy from any other faith. Salvation is a free gift. You don't have to work for it. These are holy things. They're set apart things. They're unique. You don't earn it. Your religious exercise is not purposed for salvation. We don't tithe, like we talked about offering this morning, for salvation. It's an expression of joy. If you're like me and you love Christmas, you wonder why the aura of Christmas can't be year-round. Wouldn't that be great? I think that's our responsibility. I argue that that's the exclusiveness of our actual Christian faith. The things that we do as Christians don't earn us salvation. The things we do as Christians are a matter of fruitfulness and God's abundance in our lives. So the thing that has people a little kinder, a little gentler at this time of year, except for right before when they're trying to get to the mall. You know, the guy at the airport counter last night who I was watching him say Merry Christmas to everybody. You have a great day. That's a year-round activity for people who are full of the Holy Spirit. That's fruitfulness. That's peace. That's joy. That's Advent in our lives on a year-round basis. Christmas year-round, that's our job. Believers bearing the fruit of the Spirit, not some performance-driven spectacle that says, look at us, we're nicer than everybody, and we can be cool people too, and we should be the new normal, but the genuine peace, hope, joy, and love of the Advent manifest in our lives in a growing way. I'm certainly not putting myself out there as an example of this, but I have hope. Luke 2:14 says, has the angels exclaiming this praise, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. That's the King James. The translators, they wrestle with whether it's with those whom God are pleased or all men. There's a tension there. Christmas is for everybody, and our culture celebrates that, and we should too. Jesus came for everybody, and our lives get to celebrate that. And second this morning, Christmas reveals the generosity of God. The way God provides is profound. Every single one of us has a story about how God's provided. My story is Bradley the drywall angel. I was pastor of the day one day at Beaverton Four Square Church. First time I was in this seat, and this guy walks in. Big guy, dark hair, kind of beady eyes, dark eyes, tattooed, just... this is not the kind of guy I normally hang out with, right? And he's just really humble. He just says, yeah, my union shop doesn't have work for me for a couple weeks, having trouble paying my bills. And I said, well, what do you do? He says, I'm a drywall finisher. I was remodeling a house at the time. I was in way over my head. And I said to him, well, there's a few things, Brad, that the church can do here. But I guess, you know... lack of other resources, you could come and help me at my house and I'll pay you. And so he just started showing up and helping me with my house. And as he did, we got to the point where he just kept showing up. And I didn't have any more money and I just had to say, Brad, I can't pay you anymore. And he kept showing up. And then he disappeared for a while and he'd show back up. And Brad was a funny guy. He was a roll your own cigarettes guy, right? But Brad walked with God. He'd be painting a wall or something, and he'd just say, you know, sometimes I think God just speaks to us. And that's all he would say. Brad, you are the strangest human being I've ever met. But God actually spoke to Brad. When we were pregnant with our first child, I was in over my head in this house. We weren't even living in it. And I was, you know... I would have just as well gone bankrupt. And I remember Kimber was pregnant with our first child, turned the corner to the third trimester. She broke out with a terrible autoimmune problem that put her in the hospital. And so we're in the hospital all night. I drive out to the house the next day, open the door, haven't seen Brad in months. And he's in the middle of the living room painting the ceiling, cigarette in his mouth. And I said, hey, Brad. And he takes the cigarette and says, had an interesting premonition that you had a problem with the pregnancy last night. Just like, Brad, I don't see him for months again. And Gracie had been born, and we had a freeze, and a bunch of the work that I had done had been flooded from broken pipes, and I was just destitute. And I'm sitting on the front porch of this house, and I've got this old Motorola phone sitting next to me, and I just, hands in my head, I said, God, I need help. I no sooner got that prayer out of my mouth, and the phone rings, and it was Brad. Hello? You need help? Be right over. This was my friend Brad, who heard from God. God helps us. Several years later, Brad walks into my office, And he says, I don't know how I got into this situation, but he said, my wife hasn't been paying the bills and I'm going to lose my house. And he said, I don't know what to do. And I said, Brad, I owe you so much and I can never repay you. I said, I'm going to go home and figure something else out. I had no money. I said, I'm going to go home and figure something out. And I had decided in my heart that I was going to scrounge $1,000 from somewhere to give to Brad. I'd already decided. And I walked into the front door, and my wife, Kimra, hands me an envelope and says, you should probably read this and look what's inside. And it was a letter from a friend with a $1,000 check in it. And I said, Kimra, we need to give this to Brad. And she said, perfect. And I called Brad in the next day and gave him the money. I didn't. He drove away not knowing what was in the envelope. And this is what he said. He calls me on the phone and he says, Mike, I can never repay this. I'm like, Brad, are you even kidding me? Our ledger is so out of balance. Joseph had a good trade, but the beginning of their lives together had to be rough. Just the fact that he had an illegitimate child had to be a high-pressure deal. In a religious culture, that had to affect his business. So three rich dudes who weren't Jewish and worship the stars show up at his house with a pile of money. That's how the Holy Family got down the road. That's how God works. I'm not saying he's going to do exactly that for you and me, but we all have a story. The generosity of God is profound, and it shouldn't be a surprise that the generosity of Christians is profound, because we are God's people. It's a matter of heart and life and joy and living out life with God. It's how we're becoming like God. We're becoming more generous. Generosity of resources, generosity of grace and forgiveness towards one another. I remember a conversation I had with Louis one time. I had done something wrong. I didn't know it at the time that I was doing something wrong, but I had done something wrong. I had overlooked a very important step in what should have been an inclusive conversation with Louis, and I realized it, and I called him. And I said, Louis, I did this thing. I didn't mean to, but I did it. And I could no sooner get that out where Louis just said, oh, I forgive you. That's a generosity that comes from God, flows from the throne of God, and we are in receipt of it. Without a breath, I forgive you. I'm a Christian man. That's how we're supposed to live. Lastly, this morning, Christmas changes the course of our lives. With relief, I say lastly. I know I've gone too long. Herod asked these men to return to him once they saw the child, and they went another direction. Matthew tells us that they changed course, didn't want anything to do with Herod after they had had an encounter with Jesus. Consider the things that they passed on, the rationale that they could have wrestled through. What would it mean, the cachet of having multiple meetings with a ruler? The kickback that such an exchange of information might have gained. If they were kings, what would that have done for their foreign relations? If they weren't kings, what would that have done for their status? What might they have received in exchange? They went another way. They laid down those trappings and went another way. Their lives were now guided by a different hope. Their pathway and decisions now informed by different priorities. They knew Jesus. So we finish this morning. My life was changed at Christmas. Before my family ever got saved, I got saved at 7. My family got saved at 12, when I was 12. But we would haul into this little church at Christmas time. I count my earliest Christmases as my first encounters with God. Before my family got saved, my parents would take us to this little church. I won't tell you what kind of church it was, but I would say that in the late 70s, it would have been pretty alternative as to beliefs. I say today that they would not believe in the deity of Christ. It would not be my place of fellowship, but I revere that little church. I drive by it all the time. sitting in that sanctuary for Christmas Eve vigil, that's where God first showed up for me. I wanted to know him. I started asking questions. I started praying a little bit at age 5. Our cemetery outreach started with Christmas. I wish I had pictures. I don't. My earliest encounters with the women were asking, what if we throw a big Christmas party for you? Partners, our early story, if I could tell it someday, was of partners or would-be partners taking advantage of us and keeping us from this population and diverting us to other populations and taking the money that we had spent on these parties. We had to fight for this group of people the way Jesus fights for groupings of people that are obscure. We had to learn to do it like Jesus would say, no, we're not giving up here. We're going to keep coming back. We had to contend and battle to adequately serve these beautiful people. Here's the thing about working with such a population. As I've said, charity doesn't solve anything. Coming alongside is life. Every time we're humbled by your consideration for us, I would just say this, that I'm asking of you with regard to this Christmas offering first. I'm asking for two things. One, just be open to whatever God puts on your heart. But I'm asking for a second thing very specifically from this church. I've not discussed this with Louie and Joni. I might get disciplined afterwards. It's going to be a couple years before we can take pastors to the field again. Would this church please commit to sending these two to our field? Our field needs their faces and voices. It doesn't cost very much money. It's a bit. It's a commitment. But it's not mortgaging the house or anything. Could I ask this church to please send these two? We need them in our field. Come for 10 or 12 days and pray over our staff and pray over our girls and share their hearts and see the work that you've all committed to and let them come back and tell you stories. I'm asking for that genuinely as a gift. That would be a gift to Compassion First if you could do that someday. With that, I want to pray this morning as we close. I'm praying for the church in these confusing times that we need not be confused because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. God bless you for gathering and worshiping Jesus in this place, in any place that you would go to worship Jesus. This place is special, but God bless everybody who's still gathering. In some cases, it's a remnant. That's okay. God's not insecure about that. It's like planting a new church. It's new life. Can we stand this morning? God, we thank you that you're a Savior that transcends everything. We've seen so much in this last 2 years. We've seen racial conflict. You transcend that. You're the only one that can ever heal that, Lord God. Ever bring necessary repentance and necessary healing and necessary fellowship among all men, peace on earth. Oh, Lord, we come and we're so glad it's Christmas time. I pray for this church, for everybody in this church, Lord, that the generosity of Christmas would be on this church as we share with our families, that, Lord, it would not be sacrificial, that it would not be at the expense of the next 6 months, but that the joy and the fellowship of us coming together, us eating together, us feasting, us celebrating each other, us celebrating you would just bring life and richness, I pray in the name of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, you would be present in every one of our family gatherings, in every church service going forward, Lord God, in our homes. We pray for healing that we grope for, that we can't quite reach, Lord, that we know has to come from you reaching into us, Lord. And for some of us, that's physical, but for most of us, it's some broken relationship. Look, those are the things that hurt the worst. We would take physical injury over that all day long, Lord. And so we pray for those things. And most of all, your abundance, the fruitfulness in our lives that is a matter of abundance from knowing you, that we could carry this hope of Christmas for everybody and that it would not be isolated to this season, but that it would be an advent of our lives, Lord. Because of you, you are so good, and we thank you for it. Lord, God bless this church, every person represented here, every person who is not here that calls this place home. God bless this church family. As I have prayed before, let it be a beacon of hope against a backdrop of darkness as it looks down over this valley. And we thank you for it, for this city on a hill. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Louis.
These little cards are around the room. There's pins at the end of the aisle if you're interested in participating. Mike, thank you for being here and for giving us the update, but also for the message this morning. And I'm taking notes on my phone, and I'm thinking, when he says spreading Christmas joy is a year-round activity for Christians. It's like, that's, you know, my wife's like, I know what my favorite thing to do is going to be. It's like, but it's true. We bring that with us because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Thank you for that, Mike. Another way you can give, if you want to give towards Compassion First, you know, Joni and I make it a part of our monthly budget, but if you would like to give today towards that, you can do so through the Subsplash app and just choose, when it says funds, choose designated, and then you could put CF for Compassion First. See what I did there? CF. Or, you know, Mike, somewhere in there, and all that will go towards Compassion First. You can also send in your support on your own through the envelope here. But thank you for being here. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your continued generosity. I mean, for me, one of the reasons why we don't do this kind of thing all the time is because I want us to make a big dent and a big splash and focus like a laser beam in a couple of places. And this is one of them. And I'm thankful to be a part of what's happening in Indonesia. And evidently, he asked you to send us to Indonesia. And then I was like, I guess, okay, here we go. I don't know if I'll punish you, but we'll definitely feed you. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. Mike's going to be back here at this table where the Compassion First info is if you want to find out more about what you can do to be a part of this. But God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.